I'm glad to be here. To me, this is in many ways like coming home. Caught my cousin Debbie outside, and she, as she's pulling up, I'm pointing over at my grandmother's house, and they did a good job covering up all the rocks, because I used to throw rocks going that direction, and there were houses, there's houses there now, and y'all did a good job covering them all up. So it is like coming home, and I'm standing there thinking, man, it's been more than 50 years coming down here. So I guess we're getting up there, aren't we, Sister Debbie?
We're getting
something like that. And my Sister Becky's watching us online, my wife. She sends her love to you, and she says the services look great, honey. I hope the services still look great whenever Philip gets up here. That's what he wanted to know. Me too. I won't spend that much time. We're here to hear Brother Philip. I'm glad to see him, and always thankful to be in his presence. And my memories of Brother Philip are pleasant, fond, wonderful, sweet memories. And I'm glad that for a little while we get to be together. Just one of those people I don't get to spend enough time with. The thoughts that are on my mind this morning can be found in the book of James. The things that have been going on around us are extraordinary things. None of us in this room have ever lived through a pandemic. I say that with confidence because I don't think there's any one of you that's 100 years old. You're a little older than me, but I know you're not 100 years old. And that was the last time that our nation's experienced anything like this. And so in some ways, we're still trying to figure it out. But how did they figure it out? I mean, really, how did they figure it out? And we all are, we trust, first and foremost, depending on the Lord, to help us make good decisions, wise decisions. He did give us a brain. He did not give us a spirit of fear, and he expects us to use our mind and to use it wisely. If we get sick, like as anything else, because has anybody, have you forgotten that there are still flus out there and colds and other things that are going to get us down from time to time? We do the very best we can to take care of ourselves and take care of one another. And that's the way it should be. But in the first chapter of the book of James, he writes to us a couple of verses. And Brother Philip, trust me, this won't be long. I mean, whenever Brother Don told me that I'd be spending a little time this morning, he said, don't spend too much time. Leave the time for Philip. And I was tempted to just say, I'm glad to see you all this morning. May I introduce to you, Elder, you know, that's, but we'll go a little further than that. James writes to us, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Did you catch that verse? If any of us are lacking in wisdom, let's ask Dr. Fauci. Let's ask the president. I don't know. I've been having some fun with this with our church. I don't know the name of the mayor of Midland, Texas. I have no idea. I don't know the mayor of Lubbock or any of the other townships. And I don't know if you know who your mayor is. But I would ask you this question. Has your mayor ever come to the house and helped you with anything, done anything for you? Have you been able to get in touch with the mayor and ask their counsel in anything? And they're important people. And I have a mayor in Amarillo that I can honestly say I have a great love for her and pray for her. And I appreciate her and have many opportunities in past to talk to her. But as much as I appreciate Ginger, her name's Ginger Nelson, Ginger's never physically done anything for me other than to, I know she has prayed for us. If any of us lack wisdom, who are we supposed to ask? Who are we supposed to depend on? And he doesn't say that we should depend on our wives or our brothers or our sisters or our family members or mom or dad or anything like that. It tells us first and foremost that we are to depend on the Lord, to ask of the Lord. He's the one, it says, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So that tells me that God is We've heard over and over, rich in mercy, rich in grace, and he gives to us willingly in many ways. And yes, we need to ask. And oftentimes, people would wonder, well, I've asked the Lord, I've prayed about it, I've asked him for different things, and it just didn't happen the way I wanted it to. Well, have you considered that maybe your desire or whatever it was that you prayed for, maybe his answer was no, because he knew better for us. I mean, all of us who have been parents realize that whenever our children asked us for something, sometimes the best thing for them we knew was, no, you shouldn't have that thing. I've made it clear to a lot of people that I like chocolate cake. Chocolate cake is good for you. I think it's a good breakfast food. I mean, it has everything you need, eggs, flour, you know, milk. All of those things are in chocolate cake, and one piece is probably pretty good for you. But who of us are going to sit down and eat the whole cake? And if we did, would it be good for us? And would we feel good if we did it? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And so whenever a child asks us if we could have some chocolate cake, and you tell that child, no, you can't have any chocolate cake, it's probably because we know best for them at that particular time. There's a time for that, and there's a time for us to say no. Sometimes the Lord's answer is no. But look how James furthers this point. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So that tells me that we need to be passionate. We need to be caring. We need to be diligent. We need to be consistent. The words vigilant are helpful to us. Consistent is a great word to describe the thoughts on my mind in our desires to ask of the Lord and to seek to serve him, to be consistent in these things. Now, he makes a couple of other points about this that I think fit the situation that we're going through. Look with me a few verses down in the 12th verse. He says, blessed is the man. So here's a point that he's going to make. This is telling us right off. This is something that we are blessed with. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That may be one of the reasons why I wanted to sing that song. Oh, they tell me of a home. They tell me of an unclouded day. Isn't that what we're looking for? An unclouded day. I got up this morning, walked outside. There's clouds in the sky. And I thought, you know, today is the day, Brother Rodney. That's what Sister Adderholt said. I don't know if how many of you knew Evelyn Adderholt, but I preached one time a sermon on the resurrection and told them all to look out to that eastern sky and look every day. Ask the Lord if today is the day. And then I made the statement from the pulpit. I said, you know, today probably isn't the day because there's not a cloud in the sky. And the scripture says he's going to come in the clouds. And after services, whenever they came down, she pulled me aside and she said, Brother James, he's God. He can make clouds. How right was she? So today may be the day. I'm looking for that unclouded day. Now, he goes on to say to us, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived it and bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth dead. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So he is consistent. If you're looking for consistency, if you're looking for something that is going to help you in your vigilance, if you're looking for something that's going to help you in your day-to-day walk and what is right, then we have to make sure that we pay close attention to those first couple of verses that I gave you, that we, with patience, we need to be very patient, that she has her perfect work, and that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And when we feel like we're lacking wisdom, We ask the one who has all the wisdom, not the people that are in our lives. It's always great to get good advice. We bounce things off each other. Preachers do. What do you think about this verse? You know, and there's thousands of things that we agree on, but there may be a few that we disagree on. But just because we disagree on a few, does that mean that, well, I can't walk with you anymore because, you know, we disagree on that. Wait a minute. What about the thousand things we agree on? I mean, those things can cause people to have many divisions. And yet, whenever we start really putting a magnifying glass on our own lives, what is it that we're doing? How do we define it? How do we define it to others? How do we verbalize it to others whenever we start talking about what we believe and how we believe it and how those things direct our paths? I trust that you are, and I'm trying my best to do the things that the Lord would have us to do. I'm honestly happiest whenever I'm doing the things that I feel like the Lord would have me to do. Now, I've heard it said, and you have too, I'll give you something that I think was very funny. Elder David Montgomery gave it to us probably four or five years ago, whenever he was up at our annual meeting, which, by the way, you still need to come to our annual meeting sometime. I mean, the baby's, what, 6 years old now? Something like that. So just so you all know, I asked him to come to Borger, and he said, well, the wife's pregnant, she's about to deliver, and, well, I'll sure come, but now's not the right time. I said, okay. So that's been 6 years. And that's how I'm going to keep that in mind, is to ask you how old the baby is now. So
hopefully
the baby won't be, you know, driving or anything like that by the time we get him out there. Now, we can only pick on each other like that because of the love that we have. So don't misunderstand that. Whenever we start talking about how we talk to one another about these things, if we're consistent in what we're doing and we're consistent in the truth and we're consistent in the Word of God, it doesn't really matter where we're from or where we come from. What matters is that we're following the same guide. We'll end up in the same place. That's the beauty of what you believe, what I think you believe, and what I believe, is that we're all looking toward the same thing. We're all showing that we follow in that has no variableness, that has no shadow of turning, and that is our Savior. That is His teachings. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many times we look back through history, and so many of those who were so entrenched, so down in the ways of the old Hebrews, the ways of the old law service and everything else, they could not accept these things because it was so different, so contrary to what they wanted, so contrary to what they had followed for so many years. And yet, whenever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ came into play and He began to teach these things, He was still teaching the same things that the Father was teaching, where there was no variable, no turning, no difference in what He was trying to get, what He was telling His people all down through time. Now, He says this in the 18th verse. He says, of His own will. Now, last week I tried to preach on the will of man and the will of God. And which one of those do you think is actually going to have, have its own completeness, its own divine completeness, its own perfection? Which one of those wills is going to be that is complete? I think His will is something that cannot and should not be denied. Free will only take you so far in this life. It's not going to get you to heaven. As disappointing as that may be to some people, my decisions about whether or not I want to go to heaven or not are not the determining factors on whether I'm going to get there. I can't make a decision about whether or not I'm going to go to heaven or not because I have not seen my name in that Lamb's Book of Life. I have not seen it. If I know my heart, that's where I'm going. But I am not the one that made the decision. And by the way, that being said, God does not need my permission to come into my heart. God can come into my heart. God can do whatever God wants to do. God is God. And of His own will, He begat us. Look, He begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You can go look in the second chapter of the 12th chapter of the second book of Corinthians that Paul wrote to them. And this is one of those verses where Paul is giving us one of those examples of something that he says, I can know. And there are certain things that we can know. We might not know whether our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we can know those things in our hearts. Amen. We can know that the Lord is our guide. We can know that the Lord is going to be there for his people. And so he goes on to say, and this is, I got to hurry up. I want to read to you the 19th through the 25th verse, and I want to read it in there because I want you to get it in the full context of how it's written. This is all about being hearers of the word and doers of the word. He's already made it clear that it's his will that these things have been made known unto us. It wasn't our will. We did not decide this morning to get up and go to church and hopefully find Jesus. I was asked one time, have you found Jesus? Funny story, I was looking for the Denton Church probably about 20 years ago. You ever been to the Denton Church? It's a hard place to find. And it's not really the way around. It's just hard to find. And Becky and I were in town, and I'm telling you, we were up and down the streets. We went north and south. We went east and west, and we were going block by block trying to figure out where. There was no GPS. We didn't have that business. We didn't have GPS. It was 20 years ago. We had a few directions. We couldn't find it. And we pulled up onto a stop sign, and there's a church there. I don't know what it was. I don't know what order they were. But there were people out on the front yard and pulled up to the stop sign. And this lady, she rushed the car, rolled down the window, and she said, have you found Jesus? And I said, no, ma'am, I haven't, but I'm looking for him. He's at the Denton Primitive Baptist Church. You know where it's at. She didn't know where it was at either. Neither did the fire department or the police department or anybody else. We missed services that night. These next few verses are about the context of being hearers of the word and doers of the word. And it's delivered to those who have been given these things by his will. Understand? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity for naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving own yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he that beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I think that just brings it full circle. It comes from the Lord. We give it to the Lord, he gives us more abundance, and then brings us back to where we've begun. And it happens all the time in our lives. I call them little glimmers of light. I've said it this way too. Hollywood does a very, very poor job of describing for us or trying to give us some depiction of what heaven is like. But we all know it's going to be a great light. We know it's going to be a light that we can't even imagine how great it is. Do you realize moments like this can be just little glimmers of light from the Lord? Moments like this when we're in and amongst his people and we're singing the songs of Zion and he touches us in just the right way, we've received just a little bit more light. Amen. Just a little light. And I'm happy to get just a little bit of light. I'm satisfied with a little bit of light. Oh, I want more. It's like chocolate cake. I want some more. But that little bit is all that we need, and we need it to sustain ourselves in this lifetime. I trust these things will be a blessing to you. I pray, Brother Philip, the Lord will bless you this morning and give you the liberty maybe you've never had before. Come preach for us, would you?
great blessing and privilege to be with you this day and to have this time together this weekend. Before I get started, your story about trying to find the Denton church building reminded me of a story about a new preacher that had just come to town, and he was trying to find the post office. He didn't know where it was, and he was a little lost walking around town. He passed by this alley where there were these three boys shooting dice, and he didn't know what they were doing at first, but he asked him. He said, "Do any of you boys know where the post office is?" And they said, "Yes, sir, it's down the block on the right." And then he saw what they were doing. He said, "Boys, y'all need to stop doing what you're doing. It'll end up putting you in hell. But if you follow me, I'll show you how to get to heaven." One of them turned to his buddies and said, "I wouldn't worry about him. He doesn't know where heaven is. He doesn't even know where the post office is." Well, I'm going to tell you something, friends. I don't know where heaven necessarily is, but I know one who's going to take us there. And I hope you'll pray that the Lord will be with us this morning as we talk about him for a little while. I'd like to begin by drawing your attention to the 8th chapter of Romans, 24th verse. And the Lord being our helper, we'll leave here in just a bit and we'll come back to this hopefully at the end. In Romans 8:24, I won't labor through the context. I'm pretty sure y'all know what Romans 8 says and a large portion of it. But verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." The Apostle Paul here, and we do want to talk about hope this morning, he describes some things about hope for us, some things that it's not, and should inform us on how our hope should be. You ever talk to somebody, and as you talk to them, they ask you a question, and you said, "Well, I hope so." And they said, "That's all you got?" You know, if somebody says, "Are you going to go to heaven?" "Well, I hope so." "Is that all you got?" Well, why would somebody belittle what Paul says saves us? He says hope saves us. That's not what takes us to heaven, but it sustains us. It delivers us. It blesses us right now. I'm going to tell you one of the tragic things that I'm seeing in this world we live in and the culture we dwell in is there's a lot of hopelessness in this world in which we dwell. There's a lot of people who just throw up their hands and they just say, I just don't know what to do. There's just no hope. Let me tell you something, friends. Hope isn't something that is seen, but it's something that is real and it's very, very valuable. Now, why is it that you say if someone says, "Are you going to go to heaven?" "Well, I hope so." You say it because you don't see it. I say things that I hope to do that I don't see yet. For example, I hope that sometime tomorrow I will get on an airplane and that plane won't crash and that I'll end up back at my home and I'll see my wife and my children again. I hope for that. Why? I don't see it. But when I get home, I'm not going to tell my wife, "Honey, I sure hope to see you." I'm going to say, "Honey, I'm glad to see you because I see it." Now, there are things, Brother James, that we do know. There are things we know because we see. When somebody asks me, "Am I born again?" I don't say, "I hope so." I say, "I am." Why? John tells us in 1 John 3 and about verse 14, he says, "And we know that we've passed from death unto life." Why? Because we love the brethren. The reason I don't say I hope that I'm born again is because I have evidence that I can see that I'm born again. I'm not saying that pridefully or boastfully, but friends, the love that we have in the house of God, that's not natural. The love we have in Christ is not natural. The way Brother James and I carry on with each other, it ain't natural. Because friends, you don't have this kind of relationship and this kind of feeling naturally. It's not something you're born with. It's not something that you can attain. It's not something you can buy. It can only be given to you by God. The fact that you're here on a Saturday morning to listen to somebody like me is an evidence to me that you're born again. The Apostle Paul didn't tell the Thessalonians, "Brethren, I hope that you're the elect of God." He says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." How did he know that? "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in demonstration of spirit with much assurance, as you know what manner of persons we were for your sake." Paul says, "I know you're the elect of God." How do I know that? I've seen evidence of it. But I hope for things that I don't see. And when I hope for things I don't see, Paul says, "Then do we with patience wait for it." Now, As I said, I want to get back to this in Romans 8 before we're done. But let's talk about hope for a little while. If it's not something that's seen, but it's something that's real, it's something that saves us, what is hope? Hope, very simply put, is an earnest expectation of that which you fully expect to happen. You know, I can tell you that I hope to see my wife and my children tomorrow night. I have an expectation that's going to happen. Now, I don't know for sure, but that's my expectation. Now, I could tell you that I hope that when I get home tomorrow, my wife's going to say, "Here, honey, $1 million came in while you were gone." But I don't hope for that because I don't expect it to happen. I may want it to happen. I really don't. You know, there's some people that struggle with money. I'm not one of those people. One of the reasons I hadn't struggled with it is it's hard to struggle with something you ain't never had. You know that? I might struggle with money if I had it, but I ain't never had it, so I don't know if I'd struggle with it or not. But anyway, I could tell you I hope that when I get home, my wife's going to say $1 million came in, but that would be a wish. I don't expect that to happen, but I do expect to see her. So if hope is that which we expect and hope and that which we desire, what is, you know, what does it look like? What is hope? I mean, if I was just say, well, I hope so, what does that look like? Let's talk about what hope looks like. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, the Apostle Peter gives us a definer, or an adjective for what hope is, or how it should look. And he says in verse 3, and I won't plow through verses 1 and 2, but he said, "Blessed be the God and Father who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says that hope, one of the things that it looks like is it's lively. Now, let's be clear, lively isn't necessarily what some people think about it. Lively doesn't mean that you're talking all the time. Lively doesn't mean that you're a gusher. Lively doesn't mean that you're just bouncy and bubbly. Now, I know some people like that. There's a brother in Alabama. If you've never met him, he's unforgettable. His name's Elder Jonathan Blakely. He is lively, okay? Now, some of his liveliness, I think could be tempered a little bit, and I'd say that if he was here. It doesn't bother me a bit to say to his back what I'd say to his face. But, friends, liveliness is something that we, when it comes to hope, needs to be properly centered. Have you ever heard somebody, when they said they hope so, they said, "Well, I hope so." Friends, that's not a lively hope. When I see, and I don't know where all of y'all are from. If any of y'all's church name is named this, I apologize in advance. I don't understand when I see a church sign that says Little Hope Church. What kind of name is Little Hope Church? Friends, hope is lively. It means it's vibrant. It means it's fresh. It has some heartbeat to it. You know, when you have hope, it's not something you say, "Well, I guess I'll just hold on to it because there's nothing else to do." A lively hope, Peter here says, is that which blesses us and it sustains us. He says that God has begotten us again to a lively hope. You know, there was a time when Peter didn't have this feeling. He didn't have this attitude. He didn't have this expression. You know, when Jesus Christ was crucified and he died and he was put into the ground, Peter was a pretty sorrowful guy. Peter was a pretty cast down soul. And it got to a point where he and the rest of the disciples were like, "Well, I mean, I don't know what else to do." Finally, Peter just says, "Well, I go a fishing." And they said, "Well, we'll go with you." You know, whenever Peter was all fired up and ready to help Jesus out, and he said, "All men might forsake you, but I'll never forsake you." And Jesus tells him, "Before this night is over, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." Do you think when Peter said that, do you think he was serious? He was. I can almost see it playing out this way. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine. I'm going to hold on to this. But can't you see when those soldiers came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Can't you see when they came with torches and lanterns and Judas Iscariot kissed him? Can't you see Peter saying, "Lord, I made you a promise. Now I'm going to show you how serious I am." Out comes the sword. And he wasn't aiming for Malchus's ear, by the way. He was trying to kill him. Malchus just happened to duck, because you don't just aim for somebody's ear. It ain't just a point you want. He was going to kill that guy to show Jesus just how serious he was. Malchus ducks. He cuts his ear off. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, "Thank you"? No. Does Jesus say, "Hit him again"? No. Jesus said, "Put your sword up. Put it up. For if you live by the sword, you're going to perish by the sword." Can't you just see Peter? Well, what was the point? I told you what I was going to do. I told you I wouldn't forsake you. I mean, that's a lack of hope. That's a lack of a liveliness to hope. And then just a few hours later, a maid comes by, he denies him. Another comes by, he denies him. And finally, he denies Jesus with an oath. He curses and he swears. And from that moment, for the next 3 days, Peter is cast down. Peter is distraught. Peter has lost hope. And what is one of the things that Jesus says when he comes out of the tomb and he first appears to the women? He says, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm alive, that I've risen from the dead." Why did he say that? Because Peter needed some help. Peter needed some encouragement. Peter needed some consolation, which is why Jesus told him, he says in Luke 22 and verse 42, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Why did he say, "Tell my disciples and Peter"? One, Peter needed to be encouraged, but two, Peter, I've been praying for you. And when you get encouraged, I need you to encourage other people. When your hope is revived, when your hope is lively, I want others to see how my resurrection and how my sacrifice has made a difference. You read about Peter in the book of Acts, and he doesn't look like the Peter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Peter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was brash, he was arrogant, he was a blabbermouth, put his boot in his mouth on many occasions, but he was also a coward. And I don't say that foolishly. He was a coward because he said something and then he didn't follow through with it, even though at one point he was going to. But friends, think about that man and the difference it made in the book of Acts when they beat him and they threatened to put him in prison. They threatened to kill him. And what is his answer? "I ought to obey God rather than men. Do what you want. I'm not going to be afraid." And friends, that is what hope is. It's not afraid, it's lively. It has life and has vibrancy. It doesn't mean you're shouting, it doesn't mean you're screaming, and it certainly doesn't mean that you say amen in church. What it means is that the life of Jesus Christ, who has arisen from the dead, it's showing forth through your body, it's showing forth through your character, that God is being seen in your countenance. You know, a lot of people will ask you these days, besides the fact of whether you're saved or whether you're born again, they'll say, "Are you a Christian or not?" You know, one of my favorite answers to that question came from a brother I never met. I heard a lot about him, his elder J.D. Holder, up in North Mississippi. Man asked him that question one day on the street, said, "Mr. Holder, are you a Christian?" And he turned around, he said, "I'm not qualified to answer that question. But if you want to know the answer to that question, you go talk to my family. You go talk to the church that I serve. And you ask them if they see Christ in me. If they see Christ in my face, if they see Christ in my speech, if they see Christ in my walk, if they see Christ in my actions." Because friends, a Christian is someone who looks and acts like Jesus Christ. You know what a lively hope is? It's one that shows forth the life of Jesus Christ from the dead. And friends, I can guarantee you this. In 2020, God is not discouraged. God is not afraid. God is not cast down. God is as much assured of who He is, His power, and His control as He's ever been. And friends, we need to be as assured of His power and His control as we've ever been, because it hasn't changed. Amen. And a lively hope is one that shows forth the life of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if that's what hope is, it's lively, I wonder what its function is. If hope is to save us, as Paul describes in Romans 8, what is its function? How exactly does it do that? If you go with me over to Hebrews chapter 6, and for the sake of time, I won't plow through all of this, but I encourage you to read it. Hebrews 6 is a very interesting chapter, because Paul, this is probably, I guess, the only epistle that he is specifically addressed to his Jewish brethren. He mentions them from time to time in other epistles. He certainly had them in mind when he wrote the Roman epistle, because the Roman church had Jews and Gentiles in it. But Paul had a great passion for his Jewish brethren, and he, though was the apostle to the Gentiles, he never lost that care that he had. He desired very much that they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is dedicated to him showing his Jewish brethren, here's what you had, and it was good, but here's what we have, and it's better. Because Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the tabernacle, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the law, any priest they ever had, any sacrifice they ever had. He's better than all that. And he wanted his Jewish brethren to know, look, I'm not dogging what you had, but there's something better now. And in Hebrews 6, he's describing what happens to people who don't follow this better way, that they lose some of these things and the benefit and the joy of them. And as he gets towards the end, he brings back to their mind a character that they were very familiar with, a patriarch of their nation, a man by the name of Abraham, a man who experienced things that I really can't even begin to understand. I mean, I'm not 75, and I don't know what it's like at the age of 75 to leave everything I've ever known and go to a place that when I leave, I don't even know where I'm going. You know, when my parents moved from Midland and I was a baby, we knew where we were going. We were going to a church out in California. When Dad sat down and told us that he had accepted the care of a church in Mississippi, we knew where we were going. It was a long way, but we knew where we were going. When I moved to Georgia 10 and a half years ago, I moved to Georgia knowing where I was going. But friends, at the age of 75, to be told by God, leave everything you've ever known and go. Where am I going? I'll tell you when you get there. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine being 100. I certainly can't imagine having a child when I was 100. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 127 that the children are an heritage of the Lord. And arrows in the hand of a mighty man are the children of the youth. It's a young man's game. I'm only 40, all right? You mentioned our baby, he's 6. Our oldest, John, is 14. He's 6'2". So I've got everything from a 6'2" lurching oaf to a six-year-old baby with two girls sandwiched in between. And I'm 40. I'm not old, but the check engine light came on. Transmission's not slipping yet, but the check engine light came on, and my children can wear me out. Everything from teenage angst to childish antics and everything in between. And I said all that to say this. I can't imagine being 100, and I can't imagine raising a child when I was 100. But I'll tell you something else I can't imagine. I can't even begin to imagine being told by God to go out and kill one of my sons. Abraham lived through all that. But how did he live through all that? God said he counted him faithful who had promised. And what was he relying on? He was relying on two immutable things, that God who cannot lie, God who cannot go back on his word, he says that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. Verse 20 of Hebrews 6, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Paul says to these Hebrews, to this Jewish brethren, he says, look at your patriarch. Look at how he lived. Look at what he lived through. What was Abraham relying on? What was Abraham able to flee for consolation, to lay hold upon? He laid hold upon his hope, a hope that we have, Paul says, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I tell you what hope is, what its function is it will ground you in this world like nothing else will. Whenever the world is changing and the world is unsettled and shaking and quaking all around us, what hope does is it anchors us back to a point that does not move. It anchors us upon the rock of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, God is the same as He is today as He's ever been. He will go on in Hebrews 13 and about verse 6 to say, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I'm not looking, friends. My hope is not rooted and grounded in who I am. My hope is not rooted and grounded in the United States of America. My hope is not rooted in my family name. It's not rooted in my family. My hope, if I'm going to have one, it is anchored upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And what does this anchor do? It keeps us from being distressed and tossed to and fro. You know, it says our hope is an anchor of the soul, and he tells you where that anchor is. It's not here, it's up there. But have you ever seen something that's anchored, and it either wasn't A, anchored correctly, or B, it was not anchored in a way that people thought it was? You end up with some interesting results. Let me give you an example. If your anchor point isn't solid, and you think you're secure, and something happens, and you get blown away, you'd be like, what happened to my anchor? Because what it was anchored to was an issue. Was that possible with Jesus Christ? No, there's no issue with him. There's nothing wrong with our anchor point. But I can tell you something I have some very good experience with of when my anchor was not what I thought it was. I was fishing one day, and the water level of where I was fishing was not what I thought it was. I thought that the water level was a certain depth, and so I paid out what I thought was the right depth, heard it go plunk, and I said, okay. What I didn't realize is beneath the water, that rope anchor had coiled up, and I couldn't see it down there. The water level had dropped. I wasn't aware of it. Here I am fishing. A big wind comes, and my boat goes whoosh, and I went whoosh. And I thought, what happened? The problem wasn't with my anchor point. The problem was I had too much line. You know, there's no problem with who we're anchored to. Our problem is sometimes we have too much line. Amen. Sometimes we're paid out too far away. What does James tell us? He says, draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. You know, drawing nigh unto God means you're shortening up that leash. You're shortening up that line. Because, friends, you can either be close to the Lord or you can be close to this world. You can't be close to both. You can either be a friend of the Lord or you can be a friend of the world. You can't be a friend of both. I like what Elder Ronald Lawrence has said many times. He said, if somebody ever asked you how the world's treating you and your answer is great, you need to reexamine where you are. Because, friends, the world shouldn't be treating me great because I'm not a friend of this world. The world shouldn't love me like I'm their own because we don't belong to this world. But too many times we can act like this old world. Too many times we can become mired down with the cares and the distresses of this old world. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and about verse 14. He says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He's not telling dead people to wake up. He's telling people who already have life to stop sleeping and acting like the dead. You ever seen somebody sleep so soundly that you had to really pay attention to see if they were really alive or not? Well, friends, we can live like this old world and we can look like this old world. You know, Peter looked just like everybody else for a while. He was standing there warming himself by the fire. You know what happened? They said, aren't you one of them? And then he starts talking, oh yeah, you are one of them. Thou art a Galilean and thy speech bereath thee. In other words, listen to how you talk. You sound different. You know, an old Baptist is going to sound different to this old world. You ever tried to explain to somebody in the world what a fifth Sunday meeting was? And they go, what? And then you say, have you ever noticed on the calendar some months have four Sundays, some have five? And they're like, no, but what of it? Well, sometimes if the month has five Sundays, we like to have a special meeting. And they're like, what? You mean a month that already has more Sundays, you're going to put even more church in there? I mean, did any of you tell any of your coworkers, friends, neighbors, relatives, hey, I'm going to Midland on Saturday. You're doing what now? You're going to Midland on Saturday to do what? To go to church? On Saturday? I mean, that's just a language the world doesn't understand. You ever tried explaining to somebody from up north what the word reckon means? There's a reason down here is God's country, friends. We know what reckon means. And we're in good company because God uses the word reckon. Paul uses it and the Bible uses it, so I'm going to use it. By the way, if there's any English people in the house, I apologize in advance. You can use double negatives. It's all right. God does. When I was writing in high school, one of my English composition teachers, she got on to me because my writing was full of double negatives. And I went, what's the problem with that? I didn't realize where I was getting it from. I was getting it from having read the Bible. She said, you're not supposed to use double negatives. It is improper. Well, one day I was reading Hebrews chapter 4, and I read, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the things of our flesh. Oh, there's a double negative. You know, I took Hebrews 4:15 to her, it didn't make any difference. She said, you can't write with double negatives. All right. But I still write with them today. You know why? God did. The world has a language that is their own. God's people have a language that is their own. And we don't need to sound like the world, act like the world, live like the world. We should act, sound, and live like our Father and our husband, Jesus Christ. And hope anchors us to Him. And our hope should be such that we're drawn up very close to Him. Whenever the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter writes to the Ephesians, he writes in chapter 4 what God has done for the church. He writes how God has given gifts to the church. He gave them first apostles, and he gave them prophets. He gave them evangelists. He gave them pastors and teachers. And he tells us what the purpose of those gifts was for, what the purpose of the church is for, that the church might be knit together in the unity of the Spirit and the unity of faith, and that we might grow up together as a perfect man, to be a complete man, to be a well-matured man, to be basically an adult, not a child, looking and acting like a child. Why? So that we would not be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and the cunning craftiness, and the sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, one of the things that a child of God's hope does is it does not get carried away with everything they see. Let me tell you something, friends. If you've been watching the news, don't get carried away with what you see in the news. Whenever somebody says something that's wrong, don't get carried away by it. You know why? It's been happening since the Garden of Eden, and it's going to keep on happening until the day the Lord comes back. Lies and errors are a part of this old world. Don't get carried away with it. Don't get distressed about it. Don't be tossed to and fro with it. I'm going to tell you something. Your boat is going to be in a wind. Your boat is going to be in a storm. There's no getting around that. But friends, if my hope is anchored and very close to Jesus Christ, I may rock back and forth, but I'm not going to be cast out to sea. You know, that's one of the reasons why I love the church. The church is a lot like a dock. It's a lot like a marina. And if you've ever seen boats tied up at a marina, they may rock back and forth in the waves. They may slam back and forth into each other a little bit. And sometimes we rock back and forth in this old world. And sometimes we get on each other's nerves and we bump into each other from time to time. But friends, a boat tied up in the marina doesn't get cast out to sea. And friends, I want to be where people are tied up together with Jesus Christ. I want to be where people are anchored together with Jesus Christ and not be like the Apostle Paul who said, if I was not do these things, I'd be a castaway. Not cast away in the sight of God, but cast away in this old world of not being any value, of not being of any use. Friends, I want God to be seen through me, and I want my hope grounded and anchored in those things which are beneficial to God's people and glorifying unto Him. And Paul says, our hope is our anchor. It's an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that within the veil. So hope is seen as lively. Hope's function is an anchor. Wonder what hope's object is. What is the object of it? What's the centerpiece of it? In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul is, as he is on many occasions, brought to trial. And that old shrewd lawyer in him, that old shrewd lawyer in the Apostle Paul, he looks at this crowd in front of him, and he says, half of you fellows are Pharisees, and half of you fellows are Sadducees. And so he cries out, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question this day. What did the Pharisees do? Oh, he's all right. Because if an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, let's not fight against God. Let's don't bring any more charge. Of course, the Sadducees went, ain't no such thing as an angel. Ain't no such thing as a spirit. So they started falling out with each other and forgot about the Apostle Paul. Before we move on, if you ever want to, easy, handy way of knowing the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. A Sadducee doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't believe in angels. He doesn't believe in spirits. Friends, we sang songs this morning about the resurrection. We sang songs this morning about angels. And if I didn't believe in angels, and I didn't believe in spirits, and I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd be very sad, you see? And a Pharisee was somebody who thought, I got it all figured out. You know any of these people in your life? If you want to know the answer, just come and ask me. I don't really like being around those people. You know why? Because they're so fair, I see. Well, friends, the Pharisee, he confessed that there was angels. He confessed there were spirits. He confessed in the resurrection. But he thought he knew it all. He thought he had it all figured out. And the Apostle Paul put something on display. He said, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question this day. We live in a world today where people, I guess you could say, think they're more logical than they've ever been, and sometimes they act more illogical than they ever have. People today believe in rational thought, that it has to make rational sense. And if I can't understand it, and it doesn't rationally work out, then it can't be true. Well, let me ask you a question. Can any of you explain to me how a black cow eats green grass and brown dirt, and makes white milk and yellow butter? I can't, but I'm not going to stop drinking milk. I'm not going to stop eating butter. And if you slaughter that thing, I ain't going to quit eating steak. Can any of you explain to me why a black seed goes into brown dirt, comes up a green vine, and in that green vine is a yellow bloom, and out of that yellow bloom comes a green shell, that when you cut that shell open, there's red meat inside with all kind of black seeds, just like the one you planted in the ground. Bible says we have no idea how that happens. Bible says the kingdom of God is like a man who sows seed in the ground and ariseth night and day, and it springeth up, he knoweth not how. We know some things about it, but we really don't know how that works. But I ain't going to quit eating watermelon just because I can't understand it. But you know, even in this rational world in which we live, there's evidence all around us for the resurrection of the dead. Job, the oldest book of the Bible, says this. He says, man dieth, and where is he? Man dieth, and where is he? And he goes on to describe certain things about this. And he gives us an illustration of a tree. He said, there's hope for a tree. Catch that? Hope for a tree. That if it cuts down, and its stalk gets old, and its roots dry up in the earth, yet through the scent of water, it will sprout up, and it'll bloom again. You know what that is? That is a manifestation and a picture of the resurrection. Which is why Job would go on to say, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? And I don't have to wonder what the answer is. He answers the question. He says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. Job looked forward to the resurrection. He was in hope of it. He saw hope in a tree. That if a tree was cut down, it would spring up again just through the sin of water. And we have the hope today that even though we haven't seen it, that the resurrection is very real. The resurrection is something to hold on to. Because I'm going to tell you, I'm looking at folks today that I can tell you the resurrection hadn't happened yet. The reason I know it hadn't happened yet is because you got gray hair. Some of you got no hair. Some of you got wrinkles. Nothing personal, I'm just saying it. I mean, I have less hair than I used to. I have gray hair. It's happening to me too. My waistline is bigger than it used to be. I don't necessarily know what weight we're going to be in heaven, but I don't think anybody's going to be unfit in heaven. How about that? I don't think anybody's going to need glasses in heaven. I don't think anybody's going to need hearing aids in heaven. I think we're going to be as perfect, complete, and entire as Jesus Christ himself is. I can look at you and see you're not resurrected. But I'm in hope and expectation that even if our body is planted in the ground, it will come again. Not like it is right now, because it'll be planted in weakness, but it'll be raised in power. It might be sown a natural body, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body. It might be sown in mortality, but it'll be raised in immortality. And Paul says, this is what I'm brought into question for. A few chapters later, in Acts chapter 26, he's on trial again. He's got three magistrates in front of him. Felix, Festus, and the man of the hour is a man by the name of King Agrippa. And here's Paul. He's already talked to Felix. He's already talked to Festus. And now he's really addressing King Agrippa. And here's what he says. He says in Acts 26, very first thing to Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? He says, Agrippa, what I'm about to tell you should not be incredible. Why shouldn't it be incredible? Was it because Agrippa had been looking at trees cut down? No, Paul brings something even more personal to this. Because after he's done laying out Jesus Christ and him crucified and the resurrection of the dead, the other fellow up there, Festus, he says, Paul, you're crazy. That's in essence what he says. He says, much learning doth make thee mad. In other words, Paul, you've been at this too long. You've lost your mind. You know what Paul says? He says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. For the king knoweth of those things whereof I speak. Then he asks Agrippa another question. He says, believest thou the prophets? He says, I know thou believest. You know what Paul has just done? He's tied the prophets and the understanding of what the prophets wrote into the resurrection of the dead. Remember what Abraham told the rich man in Luke 16? When the rich man was in hell and he saw Lazarus up in Abraham's bosom, he says, oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my five brethren. Don't let them come here. What did Abraham say? He said, they've got Moses. They have the prophets. He says, oh, no. No, no, Father Abraham. If one went to them from the dead, they would believe. He says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear if one comes from the dead. Let me tell you something, friends. We have the prophets. They're right here. But you know what else we have? We have the testimony in here of one that came from the dead. And it's the very same thing. What the prophets testified to and what Jesus Christ did is one and the same thing. They all looked forward to Him. They all talked about Him. They all were in expectation of Him. As Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5:39, He says, "Search the Scriptures," meaning the prophets of the Old Testament, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." Jesus says, "I'm in the Old Testament. I'm there. What I'm going to do is written there. What I'm going to do and say and accomplish has been testified of in the prophets." And friends, we have the prophets, and we have the testimony that Jesus Christ is alive. When the Apostle Paul was writing about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that we preach this gospel, and this gospel that we testify unto you, I'm going to bring some witnesses to bear. Did he bring the women? Not first. Did he bring the apostles? Not first. Did he bring himself? Not first. He says, we testify that Jesus Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Friends, our object of our hope is found and it's seen and displayed in the Holy Scriptures of God's Word. Whenever somebody says, I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to say. I just don't know what to think. You know what I say? I said, "Hey, what's your Bible said lately?" And they go, "Huh?" Had a lady tell me one time, she said, I don't know what to say. And I said, "Well, what does the Bible say about it?" She goes, "Well, I'll be honest, I hadn't been in it in a while." I said, "That might be a problem." You know, whenever somebody doesn't know what to do, if you want to ask your pastor, that's fine. But friends, the answers are in here. It may not be the answer I want, but the answer's in here. And the answer is centered upon Jesus Christ and what He has done. Because the hope of the resurrection is not in me. It's not in who I am. And it's not in the fact that I'm going to be resurrected. The hope of the resurrection is centered on one who's already been resurrected. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And He's alive and He's seated at His Father's right hand. And Paul says, that's why I'm here. You want to know why Peter was so bold and courageous? It's because Jesus Christ is alive and He's at His Father's right hand. You know why Paul was willing to count all that he knew as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? He says, that I might know Him and what? The power of His resurrection. Let me tell you something, friends. The resurrection is not a cute little story you hear on a Sunday. The resurrection is not something that you tell your children at night. It's not something you comfort yourself with just because you've lost a loved one. The resurrection is a real, living, vital thing that helps us on a day-to-day basis. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I couldn't go through what I've been through in life and be where I am today without real, living, vital hope that sustains me and helps me. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, "For we are saved by hope." Why? Because it's our anchor, it's alive, it's fresh, it's real, and it's vital, and it's centered upon one who's alive and is at His Father's right hand. What does it do? It helps us with patience wait for that day for those things that we yearn to see. You talked about patience a little bit. I'm going to tie on to some of it a little bit here. Patience, friends, is not when everything goes your way. Quite the opposite. Probably dangerous to tell this story with my mom and my aunt in the audience, but I'm going to. When I was about 10 or 11, we were over at our grandparents' house. They lived over on Cuthbert. And we were all sitting around visiting. And we played this little game. Boy, I've never heard the end of this. And this little game was where we got some of our traits. Did it come from our mom, our dad, grandmother, granddad, who? Well, my cousins already speculated on where some of their traits and their personality came from. When it got to me, I said something that I'm never going to live down. I said, "Well, I got my patience from granddad." My granddad was a very patient man. His answer to everything was, "Yeah." Now, according to my mom, it wasn't always that way. But in all my lifetime, that was his answer to everything. "Yeah." He just didn't get in a flap about a whole lot. And every time I lost my cool, every time I did something, they'd all say, "Patience of granddad, huh?" Never heard the end of it. Patience is not just getting through something. Patience is cheerfully enduring your circumstances. And friends, what hope does is hope does not take the circumstances away. Hope is not something that makes our life rosy and clear and smooth and easy. Hope is something that we hold on to and we draw near to, even when circumstances are wrong. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 24, as he's saying his farewell to the brethren at Ephesus, he's given a recount of where he's been, a recount of what he's preached to them. And as he starts talking about the things that he's suffered, the places that he's endured affliction, he says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself." Paul says, "I'm not worried about where I've been. I'm not worried about what I'm going to face. And I'm not even worried if I die. Because of all this," he said, "I don't count any of these things dear unto me. I don't count my life dear unto me, that I might finish my course with joy." You ever heard somebody say, "Boy, I hope I can get through 2020. We're going to." You ever heard somebody say, "Well, I hope I can get through this trial." You're going to. Whether in life or whether in death, we're going to get through everything. The point isn't to get through it, friends. The point is to get through it with joy. And joy isn't necessarily happiness, because happiness is tied to where you are. Joy is tied to something that does not change. The Spirit of God does not change. And what is joy? It's the fruit of that unchanging and abiding Spirit. Paul said, "I want to finish my course with joy. I don't know where I'm going to be for whatever days I have left. I've got some druthers. We all do. I'll be honest. There's some ways I don't want to go out. But if I do, I will. We don't get to pick that. I tell you, I don't want to go. Laying in the bed, racked with pain, my body dried up. I certainly don't want to go with my mind dried up. I don't know who anybody is. But if I go out that way, I'll go out that way. I tell you how I want to go out. Number one way I want to go out is doing what I'm doing right now. If I had a massive heart attack in the middle of a sermon and I was here 1 minute and gone the next, I'd be just fine with it. It'd be shocking to y'all, I know. That's how I'd like to go out. The other way I'd like to go out is just in my sleep, go to bed one night and never wake up again. But I don't get to pick that. I don't get to pick what our government does. I don't get to pick what God's people do and say. Sometimes I don't even get to pick what my family does. Thank you. But friends, good or bad, up or down, rich or poor, young or old, we're going to get through everything. And Paul says that the salvation that hope brings is that it gives us the patience to wait for that which we don't yet see. I'm waiting for my Lord to come back. I may die before it happens, but I'm waiting for it. If I don't ever see my children grown, it's going to be all right. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, I just want to get my children grown"? Friends, the God who's taking care of us can take care of our children. You heard someone say, "Oh, there's just too much work left to do." Let me tell you something, this world was spinning before I got here. It'll be spinning when I'm dead and gone. And the church certainly doesn't need me more than I need her, because the church was here before I got here. And she'll be here when I'm gone. And if I don't ever live to see my children grown, and I die a death that I don't want to die, and I have hardships and afflictions, if 2021 is worse than 2020, I don't want to count any of that dear unto myself. I want to finish my course with joy. How do I do that? I hold on to that anchor that I have. I act and look like Jesus Christ. And I cheerfully endure what I'm looking for until it comes. And if we do that, it won't matter what the storm is, won't matter what the temptation is, it won't matter what anything is. Because friends, our hope is not tied to our circumstances here. It's tied to the reality of the living, breathing Son of God who's alive at His Father's right hand. May that sustain us. May that deliver us today, tomorrow, and all the days of our life. And in so doing, may we look, act, and be the friends of God, so that people would see God in us, see our good works, and glorify our Father which is in heaven. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. Amen.